All right. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I want to invite you to take out your Bibles to 1 Peter. That's where we're in today, chapter 1. This is a study that's been coming out of our men's Bible study. We've been having a wonderful time together in the book of 1 Peter. And I just kind of want to share with the rest of the church family some of the things we've been learning, especially from chapter 1. The title of today's message is Hope for the Faithfully Challenged. And I think we could all use that hope because these are challenging times. In his article, The Dangers Christians Face in Today's Secular Society, Scott Roberts writes, in the 21st century, secularism has become a dominant force in many parts of the world. While secularism itself is not inherently against any one single religion, its rise has brought about challenges for many Christians. As society becomes more secular, Christians often find themselves navigating a world that is increasingly indifferent or even hostile to their beliefs. He then goes on to talk about the seven dangers posed to believers by our post-Christian, post-modern society. The first danger he lists is marginalization of Christian values. From the complete removal of Christian thought in academic institutions, politics, entertainment, and the media. The second is misunderstandings and false stereotypes of Christians as out of touch, judgmental, and bigoted. The third, pressure to conform to secular norms, especially in areas like sexuality, gender roles, marriage, and the sanctity of human life. Fourth danger, legal and social discrimination. It's talking about legal challenges for adhering to Christian beliefs, such as Christian business owners being sued for refusing to provide services that go against their religious convictions. Fifth, diminishing religious freedom. Christians being penalized for expressing their beliefs as being, quote, politically incorrect, end quote. Sixth danger, loss of community. And so he talks about the decline in church attendance as a mark of Christians feeling isolated and unsupported by a culture that makes it harder for believers to find other like-minded people. And finally, seventh danger, internal conflicts. The tension between secular values and Christian teaching can lead to internal conflicts for believers, who have to grapple with how to live out their faith authentically and without compromise in an attempt to blend in with a world that is at odds with them. And if you remember, Pastor Ron reminded us in his last message before he left on his study break of what Satan has been doing in the United States, right? And California in particular, and how that impacts all our lives in one way or another. And he told us about that hyper-politicized battle between pro-life and pro-choice, right? The LGBTQIA plus community versus religious freedom, gender identity and biological reality, the right versus the left, MAGA versus woke, traditional versus progressive. But he reminded us that ultimately it's between good and evil. And so in the midst of all this, it is easy for even seasoned believers to get beset with doubt and feel their faith challenged and found wanting in the aftermath. However, we can be comforted in the fact that we're not alone. This is not the first time in history that Christians have had to endure living in a culture that hated them. In fact, it is just such a situation that the Apostle Peter addresses in his first epistle. And in this first chapter of his letter, Peter writes to give hope to those who have been harshly treated and left to pick up the pieces. And so he speaks about hope for the faithfully challenged. So then what is hope? We often use the word hope so casually in our daily lives, right? We hope it won't rain. Or we hope it will rain, considering California's drought conditions. We hope we get the job. Or we hope we make it to church on time. Sometimes the word hope is simply a substitute for wish. We wish for a good thing to happen, thinking that maybe if we want it badly enough, it will. But the Bible says that hope is something different. Biblical hope is not a passive, fingers crossed, wait and see kind of wish fulfillment. To hope in God is to have an active, confident, powerful trust in Him. When we place our hope in the Lord, we don't leave our lives up to circumstances. Instead, we hand them over to the one who is in absolute control, the one who cares for us deeply and genuinely desires to bless us. Biblical hope is based on something unshakably solid. When we trust in ourselves, we rely on something flawed, fickle, and failing, and we quickly realize the extent of our own inadequacy. Likewise, putting faith in the world or our circumstances will leave us hurt and broken because we are counting on something unpredictable that does not care in the least for us. Hebrews 10:23 says this, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And so when we find our faith flagging, we need hope to restore that faith. Hope has this wonderful capacity to keep us going when all else seems lost. So if we'll bring up that picture. Like a roaring campfire that can relight the dimmed embers of a wet log, hope can relight the dimmed faith of a person that is troubled and overwhelmed by his or her circumstances. So think of a time when you felt hopeless. How did you cope with that situation? In our text this morning, Peter gives hope to a beleaguered group of people whose faith has been challenged by reminding them of God's sovereign work in their lives to bless them and to produce in them the godly traits he meant for them. And through the Holy Spirit, Peter offers the same hope for us who are faithfully challenged. And so here's point number one. Peter says, we were meant for obedience. We were meant for obedience. Let's look at the first two verses of 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And so this epistle was penned, as it says, by the apostle Peter, who was clearly the leader among Christ's apostles. The gospel writers emphasize this fact by placing his name at the head of each list of apostles. So Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, Acts 1. And then they include more information about him in the four gospels than any other person except Jesus himself. Originally known as Simon, that was his Greek name, or Simeon, that'd be his name in Hebrew, Peter was a son of Jonas, also known as John, and was a member of a family of fishermen who lived in Bethsaida and then later in Capernaum, all around the Sea of Galilee. His brother Andrew brought Peter to Christ. We read of this in John 1, 40-42. And Peter was called to follow Christ in his early ministry, Mark 1, 16-17. And then he was appointed later to apostleship by Jesus, and we can read of this in Matthew 10:2 and Mark 3, 14-16. We all know that Christ renamed him Peter, and that's his Greek name, or Cephas, that would be in Aramaic, both words meaning stone or rock, right? We read of that in John 1:42. And it's true, while he was the spokesman for the 12, Peter is well known for his failures as much as for his triumphs, all of which are chronicled in the Gospels and Acts chapters 1 through 12. Peter was married, and his wife apparently accompanied him in his ministry, as we're told in Mark 1, 29-31, and then Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 9:3. you can bring up that map. Okay. Peter wrote this epistle as an encyclical. What that means is that it is addressed to various churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and so it was meant to be circulated from one church to the next. And the order in which the provinces are listed in verse 1 suggests the order in which a courier would deliver the letter as he traveled roughly in a circle. So, okay, if you can see my pointer, there's Pontus, right? There's Galatia, then Cappadocia, then Asia, and then up to Bithynia. So it kind of makes this circle right here, right? Now, Peter wrote this epistle while he was in Rome in AD 64, way up here. Now, if you remember, in AD 64, something very significant in history happened, and that is the Great Fire of Rome. When the city of Rome burned in AD 64, many Romans suspected that it was their emperor Nero who had commanded the city be set on fire to make room for his great building projects. The Romans were totally devastated by this fire because it destroyed both cultural and religious landmarks, including the great temples, shrines, and even their household gods. And so this fire left an indelible mark on the people because it had theological implications that their gods couldn't protect them. Not to mention, it is estimated that hundreds died in the fire and thousands left homeless. Understandably, the people's resentment was swift and severe. So Nero realized that he had to quickly figure out a way to redirect their anger. And his chosen scapegoat were the Christians, who were already hated because they were associated with the Jews and because they were seen as being hostile to Roman culture for refusing to venerate Caesar. So if you'll bring up the painting. Okay, I've shown you this painting before in one of my messages. But Nero quickly spread the word that Christians had set the fires, and as a result, a vicious persecution against Christians began, starting in Rome, but which soon spread throughout the Roman Empire, including places north of the Taurus Mountains like Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, to which believers had fled to escape the abuse and even martyrdom in Rome. These Christians, most of them Gentiles, were in desperate need of consolation and spiritual strengthening as they suffered terribly under this wave of cruel persecution. Let's go back to verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, he says. And so Peter encourages them by reminding them that they are aliens. Okay, we're not talking about ET, not that kind of alien. The word translated alien here can also mean stranger, pilgrim, exile, or sojourner. And this term always refers to a temporary resident in a foreign place. Abraham calls himself a stranger and sojourner among the Hittites in Genesis 23, verse 4. Hebrews 11, 13 says this. All these are the biblical patriarchs, died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So here's a question for us this morning. Why is it an encouragement to know that we reside in this world as nothing more than aliens? Well, it's an encouragement because it means that we won't be staying here for long. We don't belong here since our citizenship is in heaven rather than on earth. And so what we suffer here is temporary since we'll be returning someday soon to where we actually belong. Heaven is our destiny, our final destination and reward. Going back to verses 1 and 2. Residing as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, Peter says. And so Peter encourages them by reminding them that they are Chosen. Now, the way the NASB, the NASB here, words verse 1 makes it harder to see. But Peter addresses this letter to those who are chosen. So it should be Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect, to the chosen ones. Now, the word chosen or elect is used 22 times in the New Testament, and it always refers to individuals specifically chosen by God from a group of others who are not chosen. In other words, they are especially chosen for inclusion among God's people as recipients of great privilege and blessing. Although they were under severe persecution, their suffering did not in any way negate their status as those special to God or mitigate his loving care for them. Furthermore, it was not a spur-of-the-moment decision for God to choose them, as though they were a side note or an afterthought. God's decisions to choose these precious believers was based on his foreknowledge. So let's talk about the doctrine of God's foreknowledge. What is foreknowledge? Foreknowledge is knowing things or events before they exist or happen. Biblically speaking, God's foreknowledge stems from his omniscience, that all-knowing nature of God, whereby he knows reality before it is real, all things and events before they happen, and all people before they exist. That's what it means for God to foreknow. Okay? Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." That is the depth of God's wisdom and the knowledge of God, to know all things, including his foreknowledge. Paul says in Romans 8:29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." But God's choice of the elect is not based on his foreknowledge of events. So listen to me carefully. In other words, God did not choose to save me based on his knowledge that I would repent of my sins and put my trust in Christ in December of 1992, even though he knew beforehand that I would do so. Because if that were the case, then my salvation would be the result of my works, i.e. my decision to choose Christ, and not by grace, i.e. his decision to love me and save me. No, my election is based solely on God's good pleasure, not my choice. Duane Edward Spencer, author and pastor, said this, "The foreknowledge of God is based upon his decree, plan, or purpose, which expresses his will, and not upon some foreseen act of positive volition on the part of man." Ephesians 1:4-6, Paul writes, "Just as he chose us in him," that is, God chose us in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will," not my choice, "to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." So God's foreknowledge is not about knowing a fact beforehand. It's about his knowing people beforehand, with a personal, intimate, loving, fatherly knowledge, and when he chose to make these people his. 2 Timothy 2:19, the first half says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. John MacArthur put it this way, quote, when the New Testament speaks of God foreknowing, the object is always people rather than facts. And these people are always objects of his redemption. A.W. Pink said something similar. He said, quote, it is persons God is said to foreknow, not the actions of those persons. So God saved me because he knew me before the foundation of the world, not because he knew what I was going to do, even though he knew that, right? He chose to save me because he chose to love me. And so he called me. He predestined me. He did all those things that Paul says because he knew me as a person first. Let's go back to verse 2. Okay. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And so now Peter encourages them by reminding them that they have a purpose. They have not only been chosen by the foreknowledge of God, they have been set apart and empowered by the Holy Spirit, all because they were meant for a purpose to obey. It may sound strange to us in the moment, but this reminder to obey from Peter is an encouragement to these believers suffering under hardship. That's because God was the one who allowed the suffering for what it would produce in their lives. And Peter will talk more about that in the next section. You see, God already knows, as these people are also painfully aware, that their obedience in this life is never sufficient because of remaining sin. And that is why God has sprinkled them with the blood of Christ, which is his provision to cover for their inadequacy. But obedience brings peace, even in suffering, especially in suffering, because it allows us to trust God to know what he is doing in the midst of that suffering. Can you show the picture? Many of you know who this is. Okay, this is Roger Staubach, who led the Dallas Cowboys to the Super Bowl championship in 1971. I guess it's appropriate to talk about on Super Bowl Sunday. Okay. And he admitted that his position as a quarterback who didn't call his own plays was a source of frustration for him. You see, Coach Tom Landry sent in every play. He told Staubach when to pass, when to run, and only in emergency situations could he change the play. And he better be right. Even though Roger considered Coach Landry to have a genius mind when it came to football strategy, his pride said that he should be able to run his own team. Staubach later said, I faced up to the issue of obedience. Once I learned to obey, there was harmony, fulfillment, and victory. Peter wants his readers to experience this peace through obedience, which is why he wishes them, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So, how is your sense of peace in the midst of your trials? And I want to exhort you and me to obey God even more when our faith seems so weak, since it is through that obedience God will give us peace and strengthen our faith. Amen? That brings us to point number two. We were meant for joy. We were meant for joy. So if you go down to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, it begins like this. In this you greatly rejoice. The present tense of the verb rejoice indicates that joy is the natural state intended for believers. Those who had been scattered all over Asia Minor do rejoice, but persecution has dampened the fullness of their joy. And Peter wants to stir up once again their delight in that joy. So what is this in which they rejoice? Well, their joy is based on something tangible and real. And the word this refers back now to verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. They are to rejoice in this. So the source of their joy for these Christians was the gospel and the promises of God found in the gospel. You see, these believers had received a living hope in the gospel, not a dead one, because that hope was based on a living Savior who rose again from the dead. And just as he had risen from the dead, so too will all of them, since they too were born again. And because their Savior was alive, he could hear their prayers and answer their calls for help, right? So these believers were not abandoned and left to their own devices in their current circumstances. In addition, they had hope, this eager, confident expectation that they will receive the reward promised to them by God, an inheritance, Peter says, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. And that was in the life to come in heaven. The word inheritance is regularly used in the New Testament to refer not only to an earthly inheritance, but also to a believer's share in the heavenly kingdom as a future heavenly reward. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So we see Paul too associates hope with inheritance, right? Just as Peter does in our text this morning. Let's go back to verses 3 to 5. Okay? In speaking of this inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. All this is assured because it is backed by God the Father himself, who actively initiated everything in the first place. He was the one who acted unilaterally out of his mercy to save sinners like you and me. He was the one who caused us, his children, to be born again to a living hope. He is the one who reserved our inheritance for us in heaven. That means no one can take away our place at the table of God. Amen?
Yes.
Because it's reserved. He is the one who protects us by his power through faith so that our salvation will be revealed in due time. The word protected can also be translated as kept safe, guarded, or carefully watched, such as what someone does over something he treasures, because we're treasured by God. The word can mean both protected from attack and kept from loss. In other words, God not only protects his children from external attack from Satan and the world, he preserves us from being lost. So remember all the parables that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15. The parable of the lost sheep, parable of the lost coin, the parable of the prodigal son, what I would like to call the parable of the lost son. These are all parables about lost things that are found. Right? John 6:39, Jesus says this, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." So if you're a child of God this morning, God the Father has placed you into the hands of God the Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, "I will not lose a single one of you," because he preserves us from loss. Here's a fact. God's protection extends to protecting me against myself. I can be assured that my own failures and sins cannot keep me out of his kingdom. It is also why we don't always get what we want or ask for. All of our unanswered prayers, this is why. To become everything God has desired us to be, and in order to follow his will for our lives, it is sometimes necessary for God to intervene in our self-focused lives and say no. If you remember, God said no to Paul when he asked for his thorn in the flesh to be removed, right? Saying, "My grace is sufficient for you." Why? Because he had given it to Paul to protect him against his own pride. It was for his own protection. Let's continue with verses 6 through 9 then. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Not only can believers rejoice in their future reward, they can find joy even in their present trials. But seriously, is rejoicing in trials a realistic expectation? How can I, or how am I, supposed to be happy when I'm in so much pain? To an unbelieving world, our joy looks crazy to them because they just can't understand it. Trials for unbelievers are just distressing burdens to bear in a world marred by sin. But trials for believers are opportunities for our faith to be proven. The most precious metal, gold, is proven to be pure by testing it in fire, since impurities leave as it melts. It kind of rises to the top. Similarly, our faith, which is even more precious than gold, is proven to be pure when tested by trials, which act like a fire to remove impurities within. And so believers can rejoice, not in the trials themselves, but in what their trials can do for their faith, since their proven faith will bring them praise, glory, and honor from the Lord. Not only that, believers can find joy in the fact that they do not have to suffer under trials any longer or any more often than is absolutely necessary. Because Peter says, if necessary. That's because they truly believe. And because they believe, their trials do not come willy-nilly, but under the most watchful care of a father who loves them. Okay? And they love God despite not having seen him. And their genuine faith has given them true salvation. And this reality alone is a source of inexpressible joy. And so, brothers and sisters, we were meant for joy. Okay? But Peter goes on to tell us point number three, which is we were meant for greater blessings. We were meant for greater blessings. Let's continue in verses 10 to 12. "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. It's a very intriguing passage. Peter encourages his readers by reminding them that the spiritual blessings they enjoy now, even as they suffer, are far greater than anything that was envisioned by the Old Testament prophets or even by the angels themselves. Why? Because these believers, they have a clearer understanding of the gospel. You see, the prophets in the Old Testament were blessed to receive revelation from God about the coming Messiah and how he would save by grace. For example, Numbers 24:17, Moses said, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth." 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 13, Samuel says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This is a promise God gave to David. Psalm 2, 7 to 9, David says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware.'" So he's talking about the coming Messiah. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." How about Daniel 7:13 to 14? "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So the Messiah is referred to as the one like a son of man. This is why Jesus, when he was here on earth, referred himself as the Son of Man in reference to this text. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. A couple more. Hosea 11:1. "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Matthew says that this was fulfilled in the time of Jesus when he was a baby. If you remember, Herod wanted to kill him, right? And so his parents fled to Egypt. And when Herod died, right, God sent an angel, "Hey, you can come back. Out of Egypt I called my son." Micah 5:2, Pastor Ron has told us of this one before. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth and are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So these Old Testament saints, these prophets, knew the coming Messiah would suffer and then be glorified. But they still didn't know who he was or when he would come. And these prophets, they were curious. So they carefully searched and inquired in God's word for any clues, but to no avail, because that knowledge was not meant for them. The Old Testament prophets were not allowed to know the full details of the gospel, but they knew they were writing down scripture, not for their own benefit, but the benefit of those who would come after them. Okay? To these suffering believers, and to us as well. Okay? And that's because Peter's readers had greater blessing than even these Old Testament saints because they had the full gospel preached to them. Not only that, these believers have inside knowledge of the gospel. This made these believers suffering in Peter's day even more blessed than the heavenly angels themselves. Imagine this, okay? Imagine you're a suffering saint at this time and you're hearing from Peter, you're better off than the angels, because they are. You see, the angels have this intense curiosity about the gospel, since they've been there from the beginning to observe all the incredible things God had been doing in and for the gospel. They were there, right? They saw it all. Yet, no matter how close they might be to the action, they still remain outsiders to the gospel because they will never know what it's like to be saved by grace from sin and death. And so they long to look to gain a clearer glimpse. But the word in Greek means to peek from an outsider's vantage point. So angels can only peek into the gospel, but they can never know the gospel, experience the gospel. But unlike the angels, these believers knew the gospel intimately, experientially, as God's children, not his servants. That is our glory. We are God's children. Angels are God's servants, as glorious and wonderful as they are. They're servants. We're children. We 21st century believers have even greater blessings than these first century believers because now we have the full canon of Scripture. We have the whole thing given to us. They didn't, right? Because the New Testament was being written even as they were going through this. But we have the whole thing. But remember, too much is given, much is required. Okay, so we're under a greater responsibility for what we've been given. But we can rejoice and delight in the fact that we have the full counsel of God's word, right? Because we're meant for greater blessings. Point number four, we were meant for holiness. We were meant for holiness. Let's read verses 13 to 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Peter encourages readers by reminding them that the reason they are suffering is that they were meant for holiness, and suffering goes hand in hand with holiness. Suffering reminds us that we are not yet finished products, and suffering helps to purify our goals and motives, and suffering teaches us to lean on God, not ourselves. And these believers were to be holy in their conduct because God is holy. And they were to do this by turning away from their former lusts. But the only way to do that is to be mentally prepared, sober, and single-minded, focused. Please bring up the next picture. How to gird up your loins. The literal translation of prepare, right, is gird up the loins of your mind. That's how it is in the Greek. And girding up was about getting ready for action by pulling up your robe between the legs and tying them. Right? So these are the six steps, okay, to go from being robed to now you're ready for action, right? You're ready for battle. Okay? I just really like the fact this is the art of manliness. We're to do this in a spiritual sense. We're to do this in a mental sense, right? Getting ready, being focused, aware, attentive. I'm ready to go, Lord. Okay, here I am. Yeah. Several centuries ago, a Japanese emperor commissioned an artist to paint a bird. A number of months passed, then several years, and still no painting was brought to the palace. Finally, the emperor became so exasperated that he went to the artist's home to demand an explanation. Instead of making excuses, the artist placed a blank canvas on an easel. And in less than an hour, he completed a painting that was to become a brilliant masterpiece. When the emperor asked the reason for the delay, I mean, you were able to do this in less than an hour. What took you so long, right? The artist showed him armloads of drawings of feathers, wings, heads, and feet. And then he explained that all of this research and study over the last several years had been necessary before he could complete that painting in such a short time. The only way to grow in holiness as a part of our sanctification is to practice being holy by working on one tiny sinful behavior at a time, whether they be feathers, wings, heads, or feet. Question: what is one tiny area of sinful behavior you can work on today, this week? Forget the whole painting. What's the feet that you can work on? What are the little tiny feathers in the wing you can work on? What's the little detail in the beak you can work on? And over the years, those things come together, and God will paint this beautiful masterpiece of holiness in your life and mine. If your faith has been challenged because of suffering, just know that God is using your suffering to make you look like his son, Jesus. Point number 5, we were meant for reverence. We were meant for reverence. Let's look at verses 17 to 21. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter provides the ultimate motivation for living a life of holiness, which is a healthy fear of God's fatherly discipline. The verb address can also be translated as call, as in calling out for help, or appeal. It is a reminder that our relationship with God is one of dependence upon God. However, it is also a warning to live our lives in a way that is consistent with our profession, since God judges impartially and will hold all believers accountable for the way we live our lives, because our lives have been purchased for far too precious a price, the very blood of Christ, whose sacrifice God knew about and planned before creation itself. And so, beloved, God has invested too much in us for us to live in any other way but in reverence, in healthy fear of God. Finally, point number 6, we were meant for love. We were meant for love, verses 22 to 25. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Peter ends his encouragement by reminding his suffering readers that they were chosen, redeemed, and made righteous for the sake of loving others, not themselves. Instead of focusing on their suffering and feeling sorry for themselves for being persecuted, they were to remember that they have something much more important to do. Believers are to live out their faith with the realization that their election is for a glorious purpose, to love others by the same living and enduring word of God that saved them. A group exploring some sea caves found themselves trapped when the tide came in. They decided to choose one of their number to squeeze through a narrow flooded passage to get out to the surface and call for help. A young woman was chosen to make the trip. The point of her choice wasn't so that she alone gets saved, but that she'll be able to bring help to ensure the rest get rescued. Thus, her election was an instrumental choice of one for the sake of many. We were chosen for a purpose, for a job to do. That brings us to the application and the end of our message. Beloved, we are not alone when our faith fails us. Peter understood this better than anyone, as his faith failed to the point of denying Jesus three times. But Jesus restored his faith by giving him hope. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. John the Baptist's faith was challenged to the point of doubting Jesus. But Jesus restored his faith by reminding him of God's plan for the Messiah and how he was the fulfillment of that plan. In those moments of weak faith, we can persevere if we too hold on to the hope that is in us. All the promises of God that is included in the very gospel we have received. Okay? We may look like this today, but one day our full glory, the glory of our salvation, will be revealed to the world, and they will know then what they don't know now. And so let that hope encourage your faith today. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning, for encouraging us with hope. Lord, we confess that there are times our faith flags, our faith fails, because we take our focus off you and we look at the rough waters of the sea. And so like Peter, we begin to sink. In those moments, Lord, help us to remember the hope that you've given us in the gospel. The hope that you've given us in the very nature of who we are. That we're not merely servants, although we serve you, but we are your children, whom you will glorify to our full glory someday. When Jesus returns for his church, those whom he knows, our glory shall be revealed to the world. So help us, Lord, to put our heart on that. And what God has continued to do for us now, in the here and now. And I pray, Lord, that we'll be then able to strengthen our faith and do the things that you've called us to do. Because we're meant to obey and we're meant for love. So thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you're doing. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.